Let's open the Word of God this morning back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning once again that we can come and be fed and nourished by your Word. Father, we would see Jesus today. We need, Father, your Son in our lives and our feeding upon him daily through faith. And we pray that we may do so today. Father, forgive us our sins. Forgive the one that preaches his many sins. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, we come before you. Amen and amen. We were looking last Sunday at a figure in the Old Testament. And that figure was Noah. We began to look at this character of Noah in light of what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1. And now that we have talked in some detail about Noah, I'd like to come back to chapter 1 and put his character, his place in the history of redemption, the word that God spoke to him in light of what the Hebrews needed to know. So we read the following. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophets, we can read here, God who, during the time of the flood, spoke in a particular way to Noah in times past. He spoke to him, and we hear of this word that he spoke to him by the prophets who have written, inspired the Holy Spirit, to give us in the Word of God the story of Noah. But now in these last days, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God spoke in Noah in times past, but now he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So we can connect this back to Noah and begin to see connections and ramifications here, consequences of this text to read the story of Noah. We could certainly be tempted to believe that it was because of Noah's obedience that God saved the world. That it was because of the obedience of a righteous man who lived in perfect obedience to God's commandments that God then saved the world at the time. In other words, we could make the mistake of believing that Noah inherited the world of his day because of his obedience. But the text says that it is through Christ that he is the heir of all things, and that we then can inherit through him. It says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. In other words, all the things that the folks from the past inherited, all the good things that God led them to, particularly the story of Noah, the world that Noah inherited by the grace and the mercy of God, he came into possession of that world and an extension of the grace and the mercy of God because of the heir in Christ Jesus. Because of the one that the writer of Hebrews wants to exalt before the eyes of those that are tempted to abandon their confidence in Christ and think that they can inherit on the basis of their obedience. So we have a connection then here from Noah to Christ. And the only way that this connection makes sense is if Noah was saved by the inheritance of the one. If Noah was spared because of the heir of the world, who is Christ Jesus. If Noah was able to enter into a creation that was spared because of the intercession of the one heir in Christ Jesus. And in that way, the author of Hebrews is establishing the connection and warning the Hebrews and saying, you cannot just shake off your confidence in Christ and go back to Judaism. You cannot just go back to certainly a rich inheritance, a legacy that the Jewish people have in terms of words and work that God spoke in the past. But if you go back there and you sever the connection from the past with the present and you abandon your confidence in Christ, then you will not inherit the promises of God. Then you will not be possessors of new creation. Then you will not stand being renewed with the heir of all things. We read then how this inheritance comes to us through Christ. What is necessary for this inheritance, for us to inherit the world, for us to possess the world. And we keep thinking of Noah and how he inherited the world of his time. Verse 3 goes on to say, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he, Christ, had by himself purged our sins, purified our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We ask, what is necessary for the moral creature that God has made to inherit the world? What is necessary for men to inherit a world of blessedness before God? The purification of our sins. Only those that are pure, only those that are righteous, only those that are perfect before God will inherit and will possess the world of blessedness that God has created for him to dwell with his moral creature, with men. Then we ask ourselves again in light of Noah, how did Noah come into possession of his world at the time? How was Noah spared? How could Noah stand before God and before that generation and be called the just, the perfect man, the one that walked with God? And we must conclude in light of what the author of Hebrews is saying, that Noah stands that way, saved, spared, vindicated, preserved by God, made to inherit a creation that has received a new lease on life because of the promise of God that there would be one heir through whom all of us would inherit the world. So it's the principle, as we have been looking before, that all of us who are not perfect, who are not righteous in ourselves, who are not conformed to God's commands in our flesh and fall short, inherit God's blessings and blessedness through faith. Through the righteousness of faith. And that is how we can then interpret the story of Noah. That is how we can go back to Noah and read in those words of Genesis chapter 6 and ask ourselves, how come, how is it that Noah came to be in this position of being just, righteous, perfect, and the man that walked with God? Was it because of his obedience that God spared him? Was it because of his righteousness that God led him into the ark? Was it because of his justice that God had mercy on him? Certainly, there are many in the world that would affirm that. But that is not Christianity. There are many in the world today and many religions that would affirm that the only way that we can stand before God is if we ourselves obey, if we become righteous before him, If we give God and render obedience to God, then on the basis of our obedience, then God will certainly look at the combination of faith and our obedience and then cause us to inherit all things. But that's not what the author of Hebrews wants to highlight. The author of Hebrews wants to highlight the person and the work of Christ to save sinners. Sinners who deserve not to be saved on the basis of their works. Sinners who deserve condemnation. Sinners who are not good before God. Sinners who are not righteous in their works before God. Sinners who are not perfect in their justice, in their obedience of commandments before God. But God loves to save sinners through the sacrifice of His Son, through the heir, through the one that is holy and perfect and righteous. And with that in mind, we came to Hebrews chapter 11 and had a little look forward as to how God is doing this. And God shows us a long list of what has been called a gallery of the heroes of the faith. And it's interesting, in this long list of characters, if you go to some of them, or to most of them, you're going to realize that when you analyze their stories, you see grave flaws in them. You see that they erred, had tremendous blunders in their walk before God. You see that they sinned before God. However, none of that is mentioned here. None of that is made reference to in Hebrews chapter 11. The only reference that we have in Hebrews chapter 11 is to the testimony of faith that these men obtained. And that's why you're going to hear, and we're going to get there at some point when we get to Hebrews 11. But just to come back again to Noah, we're going to hear that these men by faith obtained good testimony before God. It's in Hebrews 11, we hear the following, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. For by it, by faith, the man of old, for by it Noah obtained good testimony. What is a good testimony being referenced here? Let's read on to verse 4 so we can gain some more clarity and insight. It says, by faith, and then it begins with Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Let me ask you, what is being highlighted here when it comes to Cain, to Abel, the first hero of the faith? It's being said that he is righteous, but the reference to his righteousness has to do with his offering. In other words, it is because of the offering that Abel offers that he was shown to be the righteous man. Now, what was the offering that was being offered? We, having the whole canon of Scripture, right, know much about the Levitical cult of the people of Israel. At this time with Abel, they did not have the law, but they had seen God act on their behalf from the time of Adam and Eve. And they had seen that God had slain an animal that was then used to cover, right, to clothe Adam and Eve, and that the promise was given that through the seed that would one day crush the head of the serpent, and that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. This is something that God taught from the very beginning It's the story of redemption in a substitute, in one that would die and offer his blood. But this blood that would be offered to clothe us, it was a blood that was clean, holy, without spot, without blemish. We hear in the law of Moses later on the emphasis that God makes that the animals that get brought to the sacrifice should be animals that would be the firstborn, and then should be animals that had no defect, that had no blemish, that had no spot, that didn't have any deformity, that didn't have any problems. They were supposed to be clean, perfect, whole animals to be offered before God. Now, we may say, well, definitely that's the way that we should worship God. We should worship God whole, complete, perfect, without a stain, without a spot. Indeed, we should. But you know what? We don't. We don't. Our worship is always lacking. Our worship is compromised and tainted by our sinfulness. None of us here have an undivided, complete, perfect, whole heart before God. And that is why God says that we need to worship through the sacrifice of an animal. Of an animal that testifies to what you are not. Of an animal that testifies to your need. In other words, when you came and offered that perfect, that whole, that animal of integrity, spotless, without any taint or deformity, without any defect, you were saying, oh God, accept this perfect animal for me because I am not perfect. Accept this untainted, uncorrupted, clean offering because I am tainted, corrupt, and unclean. Accept, O God, before you, not my works, but accept me through faith because I trust that only through your provision, only through your righteous offering, only through your clean sacrifice, I may be able to come and stand in your presence and be accounted as a man who is righteous before you. In other words, God, I need what the substitute offering has that I lack. And by faith, I believe that you count me as the substitute offering is. The offering is clean. By faith, you count me clean. The offering is holy, whole, without defect, without spot, without wrinkle, without any deformity, without any taint, without any corruption. I believe, O God, that I humble myself before you. I confess my deformity, the deformity of my sin. I confess the taintedness of my corruption, of my sinfulness. I confess the wrinkles of my obedience, that you could never accept me on the basis of my own goodness. But God, I confess. I become low. I acknowledge my sin. I will not be silent before you. I will acknowledge my sinfulness before you. And then through the offering, through the intercession of the offering, through the mediatory, atoning death and sacrifice of the clean offering, then you are received before God. You are received of grace. You are received of mercy. And you are called before God holy, righteous, perfect. You are then allowed to walk with God. You walk with God as a man of faith. Certainly the implications of a man or a woman, when I say man, I'm speaking generically, but certainly the implication of the believer who believes and who abides in the knowledge, in the assurance of this offering, of this promise of God, will be that our daily practical lives will show the fruit of righteousness, will show in our walk fruits of obedience before God. Certainly, we need to affirm that. And the reality is that if you remain focused in the offering, in the sacrifice on your behalf, if you abide, if you remain, if you dwell, if you keep your eyes on the great redemption, salvation, and the work of God for you by faith, you will be transformed. There will be a daily transformation, renewal of your life before God. But the renewal and the transformation is the consequence of the derivation of a man that without any deserts of his own, without any merits of his own, through the perfect offering, has been received by God and hears a word of forgiveness. The word that says to us, you are forgiven. I love you. I accept you. I receive you unto me. Walk with me now. You will inherit all things because you have trusted in my promise. Because you have believed the offering that I am giving for you. Because you have believed in my work for you. That is the man that is accounted as righteous before God. And the man then that walks with God, and such was Noah, and such was Abel. And then it says here that the life of Abel was such that his offering, even though he was dead, his offering continued to bear witness. The offering of Abel was one that understood his condition, that understood where he in himself stood before God and his need of cleansing before him. And that's why he offers such offering. And Noah did the same thing. And this is now captured here in Hebrews 11 as a testament to their faith, which is a pointer to not their faith as the ultimate destination, but the object of their faith. And what was the object of their faith? The God who promised. The God who had worked for them. The God from whom they have received through faith. They have received testimony in their hearts. What is the first testimony we received when we come to salvation? The Bible says that we receive the Holy Spirit of God. That is the deposit of our inheritance, right? We have that deposit, praise the Lord. And how does that deposit come? It does not come because of any obedience, worth, merit of your own in terms of righteousness. That's what Titus says. If you go real quick to the book of Titus, hear what Paul says to Titus. In Titus chapter 3, we hear the following. In Titus chapter 3, we hear, beginning in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That was us when God found us. But, verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, we become heirs. Having been justified by faith, not by works of righteousness. In other words, all the goodness of God and the blessedness of God and all that God wants to share with this moral creature, He will share with them through faith. He will share with them through grace. The washing of regeneration is that by faith we have looked to Christ and have seen Him as our only hope before God. The washing of regeneration is that by faith we have looked to the provision of the Father as the clean one, the holy one, the perfect one that cleanses me of all unrighteousness. And as a result of that cleansing, as a result of that justification, then as a consequence, we give ourselves to a life of service unto God, to a life of obedience, to a life of struggling against the flesh, to a life of good works, because we belong to Him, because we have been redeemed and made whole, perfect, and righteous through faith in the grace of Christ Jesus. That's what we have in this book of Hebrews. It deals with the purification of our sins. It deals with the fact that through faith we can stand before God and inherit. Hebrews, don't go back. Don't shake off your confidence in Christ, because if you do, then you do not have any more the intercessory offering of the clean one, the holy one, that is able to take away your sins so that you may serve God. So we hear then in verse 7, once again, the example of Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. What were the things not yet seen? Noah, God came to him and said, Noah, I am going to judge this world. The whole world lies under the corruption of the first Adam. The whole world lies under the guilt, the corruption, the sinfulness, and the sinful actions before me. And there is not one of them that has come to me in faith for deliverance but you. But you, Noah. We hear in Genesis 6 that God showed Noah grace. In other words, whatever God did with Noah, God did not do because Noah had any merits of worth. In other words, it did not have reference to his works. The salvation and the deliverance that Noah received came as a result of the grace that God showed him. As a result of that grace, Noah believed the promise of God, and as a result of that faith, he began to build. See, Noah did not build as if his life depended on him doing and performing this work so that God would approve and accept him. In other words, Noah was not, in the many years that he built, was not saying, oh my goodness, I'm running out of time here. I'm wondering if I'm going to finish this in time, because if I don't, God has made this conditional. If I don't show myself here worthy of this building project by which I am going to save myself and my family, then God is going to strike me dead in condemnation. That's not the way Noah built. Noah built with the assurance of salvation. Noah built with the confidence of someone that had found grace before God. What is the meaning then of with fear or with godly fear? As it says in Spanish, it doesn't say godly fear. In English, we have godly fear, but it's the word that it's used to refer to the people that have come to believe in the salvation of the Lord. To the people that have come to know the forgiveness of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord. In other words, every time Noah laid down one of those planks for that boat, he was saying, praying, right, reflecting on the following. I am going to be saved with my family in this boat, and I don't deserve it. I am going to be saved in this boat, and it is because of God's righteous offering on my behalf. It is because God, because of His substitutionary sacrifice and offering, God has deemed it righteous to save me, not based on my own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of the clean, holy, and perfect substitute for me. That's the way Noah built, we said last Sunday. He built with godly fear. What is the meaning of godly fear? When you build your life, when you occupy in your salvation, when you work out your salvation with godly fear, what does that mean? With the uncertainty that I am saved? With the not being so sure whether I'm going to make it at the end? Believing perhaps that if I drop dead today and I didn't have time to repent of a particular sin, I'm going to be swept away with the ungodly? Not so. That is not godly fear. Godly fear has reference to the man of humility, because this man understands that he does not deserve this salvation. You want to see somebody living with reverence with godly fear? That's the person that understands that whatever they are doing at the present time, they are not doing because they are better than others. They are not doing because they have more merits than others before God. That whatever they are doing at the present time is a result of the grace of God in our lives. And Noah knew that. And Noah built that way. It was a combination of humility and gratitude. What is godly fear? A life that is lived in humility and gratitude before God. A life that understands that the salvation, the forgiveness, the favor that God has given me has nothing to do with my deserving it in His presence, that I deserve otherwise, but yet God has saved me and has given me grace. That then humbles us. That then fills our hearts with gratitude before God. And we serve Him with godly fear. And that's how He would build that ark. And that is how we work out or build, occupy in our salvation. Our salvation is certain. Our salvation is sure. Every day when we come into the house of God, we are building for eternity in a salvation, in an ark that has been provided for us without reference to our merits. So we can build. We can go out into the world and serve the Lord with reverence, with godly fear, with humility, with gratitude, not comparing ourselves to the world. That would be an unfair comparison, wouldn't it? Comparing our, oh, I am the righteous person as comparing myself to the world. Well, you were just like them. Were it not for the grace of God? As a matter of fact, if God were to pull away faith from you, for you to live before Him with a measure of humility and gratitude, you would be just one of them. You would be swept away with their ungodliness, with their corruption, because we still see the works of the flesh in our lives. But all of those works are cleansed, are under the blood. And then through that consciousness of forgiveness and of His love, we can serve God. We can serve God with godly fear. Listen to what it says here. Oh, it goes on to say in verse 7, prepare an ark for the saving of His household, by which He condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The righteousness which is according to faith. Or the Bible in other places also says, the righteousness of faith. In other words, Noah inherited, not because of his own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of faith. What does that mean? The righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of another. And we read last Sunday how when he came out of the ark, he brought this pile of clean animals before God and offered a sacrifice. In other words, he was acknowledging that he needed the cleansing of someone that was righteous on his behalf. Noah became an heir of that righteousness. His work, his building of the ark, his offerings, his life was a testimony of the righteousness that God would offer on his behalf, of the cleansing that God would offer on his behalf. Now turn the page to Hebrews 10 and hear the following. It says in Hebrews 10 verses 1 and 2, there's a comparison now to the law, and this is what the writer of Hebrews wants to highlight. Wants to highlight the inadequacy, insufficiency of the law to do what God does through the promise. Verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and now the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. The same word that is used of Noah, right? Well, Noah didn't have the law. He did have the sacrifice. Interesting, this sacrifice or the sacrifices of animals becomes a centerpiece of the cultic life of the people of Israel that God would create later, because God wanted them to be looking at that sacrifice. Not that those sacrifices in themselves would cleanse them of their sins. They didn't have the power to do that, but they certainly announced, foreshadowed. They looked ahead to the one sacrifice by which they would inherit the world through faith. It could not make those who approach perfect. Now, notice this concept of perfect and how it is appropriated in our lives, okay? God, by the sacrifice of Jesus, removes our guilt, no longer counts our guilt, our sins against us. But that is one side, okay, of this reality. This reality of what God has pronounced over us becomes apprehended, received by us. We subjectively receive, appropriate this gift of forgiveness. And what impact does that have in our lives? Verse 2. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. You see that? Who is he that can stand perfect before God? The writer of Hebrews wants to say, is he who by trust and believe in the cleansing sacrifice receives it and appeases his conscience before God and receives in his heart the testimony that he is accepted of God by the sacrifice of the one on our behalf. In other words, we come before God through the gospel and we hear the word, your sins are no longer before my eyes. I have hid my face from them. You know what that makes you? That makes you perfect. Not perfect morally. Not perfect that you are sinless. No. What it perfects is your conscience. The evil conscience, the guilty conscience, the burdened conscience, the conscience that sees no other way but the way of unrighteousness is appeased. It's stilled. It's quieted by the testimony in your life of forgiveness. When God says, you are forgiven, you are accepted, you belong to me, then we are purified before God. that is the purification of conscience before God, that receives a testimony that we are righteous before Him, not because of what we have done, but because of the sacrifice of Christ. We hear it then, if we turn the page, we hear the following in verse 22 of Hebrews 10. Let us draw near. How can we draw near? On the basis of our obedience? Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. That is how Noah built the ark. Noah built the ark in full assurance of faith. Oh, he knew himself to be not clean. He knew himself morally in his works to be not perfect. But because of the promise of God that spoke of the offering on his behalf, he approached, he drew near God, he lived for Him, he built the ark with full assurance of faith. Notice what he goes on to say. Having our hearts sprinkled. I know, well, it should have said submerged, right? Because we're Baptist, but that's another deal. Okay? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, baptism represents cleansing. You're clean. It speaks of your cleanliness before God. It says to the one who comes, you have been forgiven and God will not count your sins against you because of the one that will suffer on your behalf. In other words, the person that was under the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, the corruption of sin, has been buried, have been put under death, because Christ was put unto death. And you are a new creation because Christ rose from the dead to serve God now and forevermore, and that's who you are. What does that do for our conscience? What does that do for our conscience, for our heart? See, it's heart and conscience, they are synonyms. The Hebrews spoke about the heart. The Greeks spoke about the heart too, but they also had this idea of conscience. And the conscience is precise. This is also has other contexts in which it is applied. But the root of somebody that's able to live in service to God comes from a conscience that acknowledging and confessing our sins, here's a testimony of forgiveness, of acceptance before God. And that becomes the source of strength, the source of power in our Christian lives. That becomes the source of intimacy with God. We're able to walk with God because He no longer is full of wrath against us. We're able to walk with Him because all His wrath has been absorbed by the sacrifice for me. And He is no longer angry with me. He's no longer out to collect because of my debts of sin. He has now appeased toward me, pacified, propitiated. And when I apprehend that through faith, my heart becomes appeased and tranquil and calm and restful, and I can then serve Him. I can give myself fully to good works. I can give myself to the service of His kingdom. I can give myself to obedience, to holiness, to sanctification, to righteousness, to love and work and serve one another. Why? Because I am at peace with God. That is the root that supports all the work, undergirds all the works of righteousness in our lives. And that is how Noah became righteous, or was accounted as righteous, and lived in obedience before God and walked with Him. Notice what it says. If you turn the page, we're going to bring it to a close now. Turn the page to chapter 9, verse 9. We hear the following. In chapter 9, verse 9, we hear this. It's also talking about the sacrifices. And we hear this. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which, notice again the same words, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Then you turn the page and you come to verse 14. And it says, how much more now? Verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that means the cultic rituals of the Mosaic law were good to keep that service going. In other words, they had to do it. It was a time when they had to offer those sacrifices. If they did it, God kept that system going. God kept Israel under the old covenant going. So it was a purification insofar as God preserved the system as long as they adhered to it. But it was not a purification before God. It was not a purification to be accepted before God. So he goes on to say, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, spotless. The Bible says that we're going to stand one day spotless before God. Why? Because Jesus Christ was offered spotless before him. Through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, folks, the writer of Hebrews is saying to this congregation, you're going to find no peace outside of Christ. You're going to be deceiving yourselves and falling into the hands of a living God. If you forsake your confidence in Christ, you're going back to a tormented conscience. And you're going back to a tormented conscience because if you forsake your confidence in Christ, you are abandoning the sacrifice that takes away your sins before God. And the only way that you can stand before Him in righteousness in order to serve Him. The Hebrews needed to keep their confidence from the beginning. And so do we. And so do we. The application for us is that we are not exempt from the temptations to abandon Christ. Oh, certainly, those that belong to Him will never abandon Him. But God wants this word preached to the whole church. God wants this word of perseverance in faith preached to the whole body so that we will not take lightly what we have in Christ, so that we will cling closely to Him, so that we will live like Noah in godly fear, in humility, in reverence, in thanksgiving unto Him, that we will finish this race, as Paul would say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Let us pray. Father, Father, we need You this morning once again through Christ to find the assurance of our faith in Christ Jesus and His work. Father, that we will continually struggle and strive against the deception of the enemy, the world, and our flesh, that we would persevere to the end in faith, O God, knowing that He who began this good work will be faithful to complete it, to bring us to the end, to present us one day blameless, spotless, and perfect before the Son. Lord, because we have such great promises, help us to cleanse ourselves, O God, in our walk. Help us to live godly and holy lives in this world, O God. Help us to be filled with Your Spirit, O God, to overcome temptation, to overcome, O God, the pull and the opposition of our sinful flesh, that we will not lose sight of this great blessedness and the many promises of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Help us, Lord. Father, I pray that no one in this church may be blinded by sin. That no one in this church, oh Father, will abandon the confidence, their confidence in Christ, and that we will all one day be presented before you, shouting our victory, and that the song of deliverance will that day, when it becomes sight, will be ours for eternity. And God's people said, in Christ Jesus, amen and amen.